you this morning, have you recently seen a miracle? Have you recently seen a miracle? We love miracles, don't we? I mean, we're about miracles. We're believers in miracles. I love miracles. You love miracles. I'm convinced that there are miracles all around us that we don't see, either because God chooses not to reveal them, or more likely because I'm blind to them for some reason. But if you're thinking you haven't seen a miracle for a while, I would like to suggest to you sometime today, if you don't have one with you right now, to take a mirror. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you know that by grace you've been born again into the family of God, look into that mirror and you see a miracle. Because salvation is a miracle. You know, we sometimes lose sight of that. In the evangelical church, when we talk about salvation, and we sing about salvation, and we read about salvation, sometimes we get a little bit comfortable with the concept. And we lose the understanding, the truth, that salvation in Jesus Christ is the ultimate miracle. The ultimate working of God against all nature to produce His glory, to bring about His glory. Salvation is a miracle. Last week we began a series of sermons on the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. Those seven infamous declarations of Jesus as He hung on the cross. This will lead us through the Lenten season. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. And on into Holy Week. The seven declarations of Jesus. The seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We looked at the first one last week, which was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And this morning we want to go to Luke chapter 23, and specifically verse 43, where we see the second declaration of Jesus from the cross. But to appreciate the 43rd verse, we need to read some of the context, some of the story. And so I'm going to read Luke 23, 32 through 33, and then I'll skip and read 35 through 43. Luke's record of the crucifixion. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's behold this morning the miraculous story that we find, the miracle of salvation. As we consider this situation that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, that Jesus was crucified alongside of two transgressors, two criminals, serious criminals, we need to understand, first of all, the miraculous situation. Mass crucifixions were common in Jesus' day. They were used as a public deterrent. But it is more than mere chance that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. This was clearly orchestrated by God, as indeed every word that Jesus spoke throughout his life or worldly ministry, his earthly ministry, every step that he took, everything that he did, everything that happened up until and throughout the cross and throughout that last week and throughout the resurrection was all carefully orchestrated by God to bring glory to his name and to help us to understand the salvation that we can have in Christ. So when we consider the fact that Jesus was not crucified alone on that hill, but there were transgressors, sinners, serious criminals on each side of him. We see divine prophecy. You don't need to look there, but in Mark's record of this same event in his gospel, in Mark chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, Mark writes, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then he adds, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. There he is quoting Isaiah 53, the prophetic understanding that the Messiah would die alongside of transgressors, alongside of known criminals, alongside of serious criminals. They didn't crucify just petty thieves. These were serious criminals that they were trying to make a public example of in the crucifixion, right? So he was crucified beside the transgressors. A visually powerful expression of the truth that the Savior, the Son of God, this sinless man, he was himself becoming a transgressor. That is, he was taking upon himself our sin. He had no sin of his own, as the scriptures clearly teach us, and as we know. But he took my sin and your sin upon him. He became a transgressor. He became a sinner. He became a criminal. He became a robber to offer salvation to transgressors and sinners and criminals, to offer salvation to you and me. So there was divine prophecy in this wonderful, powerfully visual fact. But there also was divine providence. Luke tells us that there was a notice or a placard placed above the head of Jesus, which was again common when someone was crucified. The state very much wanted people to know why this person was hanging there. That was the whole point. They could have executed them in public. It would have been much easier and quicker. But the reason in crucifying people was to make a public statement. So there often was a placard or a notice over them, maybe saying who they were and specifically what their transgression was. Well, this is exactly what happens with Jesus. Each of the gospel records tell us a bit about what that notice said, but I would suggest that probably John's gospel catches the full transcription of this notice. In John 19:19, John tells us that the script said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, this was ordered by Pilate. It certainly was not meant to make Jesus look good. It was meant to insult him. It was meant to cause a very low view of him. But as we look at this placard this morning, as we consider this notice again this morning, we understand that these words ring with the truth that actually exalts the one who hangs upon the cross. Pilate said, write this, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. You probably know that in the Hebrew, that is the name Joshua, which literally means God saves. The Lord saves. Jehovah saves. So by just simply putting his name over his head on the cross, Pilate didn't know this, but those who approached the cross as we do by faith this morning, they understood, here is the Savior. And this is the way salvation is going to come about, through the blood that is shed upon the cross. He is the Savior. Jesus of Nazareth. Now Jesus, or Joshua, was actually, as you know, a common name in Jesus' time. And so I guess Pilate felt like he needed to remind everybody that this particular Joshua, this particular Jesus, comes from the little town of Nazareth. That's significant as well, isn't it? Remember that they said one time of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was considered a backwater, a place that you didn't brag about being from. And of course, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And even more than that, it was a picture of the fact that the Savior, the Messiah, would come from humility and would live among us in our sin to save us from our sin. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Again, Pilate, of course, means this, I guess, as an insult. Although it is interesting, we won't take the time to do it, but you could read of Jesus' interrogation by Pilate in John 18, verses 33 through 37, where Pilate asked Jesus, I hear they say you're a king. And Jesus says, you're right, I'm the king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's of another world. It's, we know, God's kingdom. So when Pilate put up there, this is the king of the Jews, he maybe meant it as mockery. But he was also making a profound statement of truth. Indeed, this one who hung on the cross, this one who had hung between these two criminals, was a king, is a king, was a king. He is the king of kings. And he had come on a mission to establish his kingdom, that we might enter in. And the doorway to that kingdom is the cross. So by putting king on top of the cross, he was illustrating, unknowingly to him, we understand it as people of faith, that this cross is the doorway. It is the way that we step through the veil into, by God's grace, his kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Again, no doubt Pilate meant this as maybe a derogatory sentence. He was certainly trying to send the message that this was all about the Jewish people. It's not really my problem, it's something going on among the Jewish. That's the way Pilate and many of the others tried to get away from having to deal with Jesus. Let them deal with it. So he put it up there, he is the king of the Jews. He considers himself or thinks he is the king of the Jews. And yet we know again, he was stating a powerful truth. Because it is true that Jesus is the king of his chosen ones. Jesus is the king of his chosen ones. The scriptures tell us that the placard was written in three languages. It was put up there in Aramaic, which was the Hebrew dialect of the Hebrew, the Jewish people. It was written in Latin, which would have been for the Roman elite, the leaders among the Roman world. And then it was written in Greek for all common men. That was the common language, the agreed upon language of the time. So in that fact alone, we see that Jesus was indeed the king, and he would be the king of all of his chosen ones, of all the earth. He came for all. He came to live, he came to die for all. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. A miraculous situation that Jesus would die with these criminals, and that this placard would proclaim through all of time who he was, this man upon the cross. But as we continue to read the story, we also see a miraculous confession. In verses 39 through 41, we read again of this confession of this one transgressor who genuinely opens his heart to know and to receive Christ. Let's look a little bit more closely at that confession. We see in the heart of this transgressor a fear of God. He says to his fellow criminal, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? In this declaration, this man is illustrating or showing to us that he somehow understood that Jesus was divine. Don't you fear God? Why is he bringing God into the equation here? And that his heart is filled with fear of God. What is fear of God? Fear is respect. Fear is understanding of who God is and who I am. Fear is putting God in his proper place in our life, in our world. Understanding the greatness of God. So we see that there is a fear, a respect of God. You know, faith often begins here with this sense of God is greater. God is above. God is beyond. I'm separated from God, but I want to know him. And so he begins here with this fear, this respect, this sense of the fact that God is high, that God is great. A fear of God. And then we see, of course, an honest admission of guilt. We are punished justly, he says, if we are getting what our deeds deserve. You know, we only cry out to Jesus for salvation when we're convinced we're lost. One thing that keeps most people from crying out to God for salvation, out to Jesus for salvation, is they don't consider themselves lost. You don't look to be saved if you don't think you're lost, right? So until we come to a place where we recognize that somehow we're separated from God, somehow we're lost and we need something from God, we need life, we need forgiveness from him, then we begin to open our hearts to Him. We were talking a bit about this morning in our Bible study before the service. And I was sharing with those in the class about my experience at 10 years old coming to an understanding of the salvation of Christ. And you know, at 10 years old, I had not really committed really terrible sins yet, right? You know, 10 years old, I'm sure I had committed a few sins, but I mean, I was 10, right? But I'll never forget, and this has been a little while ago, how when God began to move on my heart, how I had this profound sense that I was separated from God. That's what a sinner is, right? I was a sinner. I was lost. I needed peace with God. And praise God, I was in a service and in a church that taught that the way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. That the doorway to the kingdom is the cross. And I found a way to move to that peace. But I would not have sought it if I hadn't considered myself lost. So he understood this transgressor, that he was a sinner, and he freely admitted to it. And then we see not only an honest admission of guilt and fear of God, but a declaration of Christ's sinlessness. He goes on to say, but this man has done nothing wrong. I'm a sinner, the man says, but this man beside me is sinless. Though he's dying the same death I'm dying as a criminal, he's sinless. We see that this man on the cross, this transgressor, this criminal, has caught a glimpse of the fact that Jesus is divine, and he's also somehow come to understand that Jesus is sinless. Which is to say, he understood that Jesus was the only one who could save him. Because Jesus is sinless, he could pay for my sins. He didn't have any sins of his own to pay for. So why was he dying? How was it possible that God could die and that they could place Jesus in a tomb for 3 days? How was that possible? Because he took my sins and yours. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to peace with God. It's through the divine Son of God and the sinless man, Jesus. He understood that Jesus was the only way because he was sinless. And then we see a simple faith. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This seems like an audacious request to be asking, but it also reveals to us the depth of his faith. This man throws all of his hope for the future upon Jesus, who he clearly believed was a king. Remember me, he said, when you come into your kingdom. This declaration, this request, illustrates a number of things to us today, but to me the most important thing is this, that salvation is about faith. Paul would powerfully write in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace through faith that you are saved. It's about faith. It's about believing that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that Jesus can save me, forgive me, and give me eternal life and eternal hope. It comes down to faith. You see, it's possible to understand all of those other things and not take that step of faith. But the closer, if you will, on this all is this. It's faith. He said, now, I put my future into your hands. I put my hope for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life in your hands. That's an act of faith. Especially when you consider the actual situation. Jesus is dying a horrible death right beside this man. And yet he says, I believe. I believe you're the king. And I believe you are indeed coming into your kingdom. We know, of course, that that was absolutely true. How do we know these things? How did he know these things? You know, there's lots of speculation on it. But ultimately it comes down to this. Faith. Faith which is a gift from God. God opens our hearts. God opens our minds. God opens our spirits to see him, to behold him, and to respond to him. Miraculous confession. And then, of course, in that famous statement by Jesus in 43, we see a miraculous salvation. Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Truly, it's a certain salvation, isn't it? A certain salvation. Truly, I tell you. Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. That's kind of the literal translation of that. I'm telling you the truth. Now, Jesus always told the truth. But sometimes, you know, in the Gospels, he would preface his comments by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I want you to be clear. This is the truth. This is the truth. Jesus always told the truth because Jesus is truth, right? He's God. He's truth. So we can know it for sure. We can know our salvation is real and true. We sang that old hymn, I haven't sung it in a long time this morning, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance. We know. Why do we know? We know because of who Jesus is. He's sure. He's true. And we can trust in him. We see the certainty of our salvation and the immediacy of it. Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said, you don't have to wait any longer. You don't have to long for it. Today, you can have it. Why does he say today? Because he's dying on the cross that day, right? In other words, men and women have been longing for salvation for centuries. But today, it comes. Today, it comes. And because we live in a post-cross Christianity, it is today that we can be saved. Today, we can know we have Christ. Today, we can know that we have eternal life. Today, we can know that Jesus is with us, in us, and we are in him. The immediacy of it, and then also the personal application of the salvation. I love this phrase. You will be with me. Isn't that the heart of it? You know, we turn our discussions of salvation, justification, and sanctification, and all of those things into theological discussions and arguments. But what we really want is a relationship, isn't it? What we really want is a relationship. We want to know that God is our Father and we are his children. We want to know that he is with us today and will be with us tomorrow and will be with us when we close our eyes in this world and move to the next. That's what we really want, isn't it? That's the heart of it. And so Jesus gets to the heart of it. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Salvation is a relationship. A relationship in which we know that we are at peace with God. He is our Father. Jesus is our brother. And we are, for eternity, in that wonderful family of God. So we see the certainty of this salvation. Truly, I tell you. We see the immediacy. Today it comes. But we see the personal application. You will be with me. And then finally, we see the glory of it all. You will be with me where? In paradise. In paradise. It's a very interesting word that Jesus chooses here. You will be with me in paradise. I'm told that the word literally means a park or a garden. A park or a garden. No doubt you're like me. If you want a little peace, especially living in a big city as we do here, you seek out a park or a garden. Maybe you don't do that. I do that. I do that. I love to go to a place where you just kind of can get away from all the noise and craziness. Enjoy the creation of God. Enjoy the birds and that kind of thing. So when Jesus said to this man who was dying in this horrible death in the chaos of that day, today you will be with me in the park. Today you will be with me in the garden. He was saying, today you will be with me in a place of peace. But from a theological point of view, I think he was saying much more than that. Jesus was saying, come to the garden. I am about to move into a garden, and I want you to come with me. What garden could that possibly be? Do you know of another garden in the Bible? Yeah, if you know the Bible stories, we learned them when we were little. It all starts in a garden, doesn't it? garden is perfect, the Garden of Eden, until sin stains that garden. What Jesus is saying, I think, here from a theological perspective is this. I'm about to recreate that garden. The garden that once was stained by sin, I'm about to save it. I'm about to recreate it. And I invite you to join me there. I'm about to make it right. I'm about to bring justice and righteousness once again into my creation, as I intended from the very beginning. John, you remember, was given a glimpse of the garden. He wrote about it in the book of Revelation. A glimpse of how the world would, the times would end, and a glimpse of where we would go into eternity with Christ. And in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, as John's kind of wrapping up his vision of this future that is ours, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's the garden. That's the garden. That's our home. That's my home and yours, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Today we have it, and we're still longing for the final fulfillment of it. But it's our address today, the garden. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the miraculous salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us when we've failed to behold its wonder. Help us to see anew how blessed we are. Father, if this morning we're in this place, and we do not know that the garden is our home, that Jesus is our Savior, I pray that today we will submit to you and recognize your grace and be saved. Father, be with us, I pray, as we approach the table, as we come to these simple elements, the bread and the cup, the reminder through all these thousands of years of the gift of your love, in the sacrifice you made, in being crucified with the transgressors, that we as transgressors might have salvation. Open our hearts to this truth, I pray, in Jesus' name.